Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together. We thank you for your provision in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the peace and safety we have in this nation that you've abundantly blessed. We recognize that this is all because of your perfect integrity and love that's directed towards us and your desire for us to advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that's conveyed be understood and then recalled to mind appropriately as we face the challenges that you permit to come our way in order that we might glorify you. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing in our study of prayer as a part of the pre-designed plan of God for the purpose of determining just how and what we should pray for. And at the moment, we are examining Paul's prayers. And we've seen that the major focus in his prayers has been for the believer's advance in God's plan for their lives, either in some sphere of empowerment, enlightenment, or this specifically the advance to the high ground of the spiritual life as they appropriate the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ through his word. In our present study, we're examining Paul and Timothy's prayer in Colossians 1:9-12, where Paul is praying for their spiritual growth, where he says, because of this, and based on the context, it's since we heard of Epaphras' report, we have not stopped praying for you and asking specifically that you would be completely filled with the knowledge of God, the Father's intent in the sphere of wisdom and spiritual understanding. And here we have our words, pleroma, epinosis, eisesis, and actually sunesis and sophia. And of course, wisdom and understanding or spiritual understanding come from God the Holy Spirit's mentorship of the believer as they're exposed to the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it's in his sojourn on this earth in unglorified humanity that he pioneered the spiritual life that we live and actually set it up as the basis for the believer in the church age to function in the power that he exhibited and actually pioneered again in his time on this earth. And of course, it was through that that he actually completely fulfilled the law and then ultimately went to the cross and became the substitute for the sins of the world, thereby satisfying the Father and enabling everyone to be reconciled to him by means of the finished work of our Lord. In verse 10, it says, to the end that you would conduct yourselves with a conduct becoming the Lord to please him completely. And this conduct imitates the pattern established by the Lord in his presentation and conduct that's empowered by the Lord in his representation. Of course, the believers are here. Part of the mystery of the church age relates to the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power that he pioneered. And of course, there's several other aspects of the mystery, another one being the union of the Jews or the Israelites and the Gentiles in the one new spiritual species that is characterized or described as the body of Christ. And during this representation, believers are being prolific by divinely good activities and growing in the knowledge of God. And of course, we studied divine good at some length last summer and recognized that the issue with divine good has to do with the motivation of the believer and the cause of the believer to function in that specific activity. And the big thing that we should always remember is if an unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. And so unbelievers can do many good things. Believers outside of the power of God can do many good things, not divine good things, but good in the sense of human good. And they can be beneficial to society. That the real issue for believers is to function under the motivation of God the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine as they live in the plan of God by means of doctrine, confidence, or love. And, of course, it's that motivation that is actually characterized as divine good, regardless of what we do. So anything that one does in the spiritual life as a believer, if the motivation is proper, that's divine good. So, again, if an unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. And that takes you right back to where you live in your thinking, which is really our topic at the moment. Paul's prayer is for them to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that they would be able to walk and persevere in the Christian way of life in their regenerate identity. The new man, of course the words there for new are kainos katissos, new as of yet never be seen before, is the definition in the Greek, kainos. It's something that is completely new and has never been seen. So basically, that's why we refer to this new man as a new spiritual species. Members of the royal family of God, members of the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's the position we have in union with him at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone and Christ alone. And we parlay that reality of that position into our experience through our comprehension of the information related to it and about what God has prepared for us. This knowledge of God's will and spiritual wisdom and understanding was to enable them to persevere or keep on plugging in their spiritual advance by means of doctrine and the power of God the Holy Spirit for the purpose of pleasing Him in all respects, to bear fruit in every good work and increase in the Spirit-taught knowledge of God. And we looked at this word increasing or grow, and it had to do with taking something that was big and make it bigger. And of course, big is your position in union with Christ. I mean, being a member of the family of God in union with Him, that in that royal priesthood, that's big. And then you have then the opportunity to participate with Christ as you deploy His thinking in your experience and actually take big and make it bigger. And you're going to have the opportunity to have the highest and best that God has. And of course, we've all been placed in that position in life, in our situation in life, where we are in the absolute most optimum time and place for us to be able to accomplish this, for Him to accomplish it in us. Remember, all this work, when you discuss this, is always in the passive voice. It's God working in us. We always have to remember that, even though we speak of it as us doing it, really it's our positive listen to the Word and the mandates regarding the power of the Spirit, and then it's God then who works in us to that end. So our volition comes into play in a very minute sense with regard to simply taking advantage of God's provision and having the humility to actually function as He would have us to function. In the moment, we're examining the process whereby the believer grows or increases to the maximum possible in the Spirit-taught knowledge of God via the process called Operation Z, or GAS, which is the Grace Apparatus for Spiritual Perception, which occurs in four stages, which we've discussed in the past several classes. So we went through this, and we've been on this for a week or so, and discussed the process. And of course, we recognize this is one of the reasons why the unbeliever can't do it, because the whole human spirit that's given to the believer at the point of salvation is the mechanism whereby God, the Holy Spirit, actually informs their soul of the provision and the resources of God. So it's that regenerate identity that enables the process. So that's why the first thing, the first and only thing in the Bible, really, that's relevant to the, especially in a spiritual sense at least, in the Bible, is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are other aspects of the Old Testament that kind of come into the New Testament in the sense of the client nation that are relevant with regard to the unbeliever. Because remember, all of the Israelites kept the law, believers and unbelievers. It was the protocol for their life in their world, in that country. That's what they did. That was the protocol for them. So regardless of whether they were spiritual, whether they were believers, whether they were unbelievers, they conformed to that protocol. It was like the Constitution. So everybody did it. You know, it's just like in the United States. There's all kinds of people that live in the United States, believers and unbelievers. You know, they believe whatever they want. They have the freedom to do that. But they still have to conform to the code associated with the laws of the land, which in this case is the Constitution and the things that have derived from it subsequently in the judicial system. So in the Old Testament, that was the issue, because remember, Israel was a theocracy. At least that was the initial status. They ultimately became a monarchy, but nonetheless, initially they were a theocracy, and they were set up and run under that modus operandi, and the Ten Commandments being a big component of that lifestyle. So we aren't under the law. We live an entirely new lifestyle as believers in the Lord. So again, the unbeliever cannot function in the spiritual life, just as the unbeliever really couldn't function in the spiritual life then. Remember, salvation is always the same in all times, from the garden to the end of the tribulation. Salvation is simply grace through faith alone, in whatever name the Lord Jesus Christ is identified to you in. We happen to use the Greek. That's fine. They used Adonai, Eloheinu, or Jehovah, whatever. It doesn't matter. Whatever language, it's faith alone in the Messiah, as you have been taught by God the Holy Spirit via common grace. And at that point, then, if you believe it, then you are then identified with Christ in the sense of having a relationship with God through Him. So we are presently studying GAF stage 4, as found in Romans 12:1-2, where God the Holy Spirit transfers the gnosis, that's a word for knowledge, that they have received into epinosis, another word for knowledge. Of course, these are words that were related to the process of the believer coming into comprehension of God's knowledge, of God's information. So we have gnosis, which is knowledge of basically academic knowledge, and then we've studied epignosis, which is the best way to understand that is spirit-taught knowledge. So they transfers gnosis to epignosis when the believer has positive volition to the intellectual knowledge that has been presented to his soul, or nous, and results in the renovation or transformation of the believer's thinking and makes it divinely taught knowledge, which is called epignosis, which becomes available to be applied to the believer's experience as wisdom and understanding. There's our words, synesis and sophia. And ultimately, it's the wisdom that enables and empowers the believer. You know, it's how we think. And we're going to go into it. The next verse in this passage, in the Colossians 1 passage, is for the purpose of strengthening by the glory of God, or by the power of God's glory. And there's three words for strength in that next passage, which we're going to develop when we get there shortly. And this is all enabled by means of the wisdom that has been given to the believer through the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, as they've metabolized the thinking of our Lord. So in Romans 12, speaking of this process, starting in verse 1, I urge you, therefore, fellow believers, by the grace, blessings from the justice of God, that you place your bodies, and of course that's where the CPU of your body lives in your brain, so you put your bodies in a sphere where you are going to be able to function in the power that God has provided, in the provision that God has provided. That means that you have to avail yourself of the doctrine in whatever means that you have available to you. Under orders as a living holy sacrifice, that is the believer in status quo spirituality, so that's where you function in your priesthood, you know, under the power and the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. This is well-pleasing to our Lord, or in your rational or reasonable spiritual service or worship of God. And we've seen the word here for spiritual service is latria, relating to a priestly service. In verse 2, it says, stop being molded into this age, the teaching of the Satan's cosmos, but instead, and we have the word Allah, the adversative conjunction, be transformed, present passive imperative of metamorpho, which is a mandate to undergo spiritual transformation that results in internal and external accord with the plan of God. So the believer comes into alignment with the plan, purpose, and will of God by virtue of this metabolized doctrine. By the renovation, the word anachosis, that is to take out the old and replace it with the new. And we've discussed that concept in the terms of catabolism and anabolism in the sense of metabolization as well. And by the new inculcation of doctrine taught by God, the Holy Spirit. This renovation of your thinking or worldview begins with the believer making different volitional choices at the point of academic understanding, in order that you may prove what the will of God is, the good or agathos, divine good, the spiritual believer in maturity, the acceptable or well-pleasing, eurystos, the believer's rewards in time. So God, the mature believer, has advanced to the point where God is free to convey to them some of the blessings that he had set aside for them from eternity past. And, of course, that is an indication of the complete or perfect teleios, the believer's rewards in eternity. And, of course, that's when the believer not only has the full conveyance of God's highest and best, but also receives the resurrection body, which has the capacity to receive it. And not only that, has the endurance to live forever with it. So the great blessings of God actually are, in many regards, or many times, delayed for the believer until eternity, because that's when the blessings will be able to be obtained and maintained forever. And it's not something that the believer is going to let go of in when they pass, you know, off this planet in some way, whether by death or the resurrection. So it's God who makes us, not we ourselves, per Psalms 100 verse 3. And of course, this is the recipient or the passive context or the idea of this process, God working in us. And Psalm 100 says, know that the Lord himself is God, and he is the one who has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So he's basically put us in a position of possibility, and then he provides us with the continuous provision as he would see it, or as he would have it to be. And of course, we have the positive volition to stay in that sheepfold with him, if, of course, we have the positive volition. In 2 Corinthians 3, we have not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So we function, again, in total orientation to God's grace. This is basically grace orientation. You know, when you understand humility, I've said this many times, and it's something I'll never stop saying. Grace orientation, or humility, is the intersection of grace authority and doctrine orientation. So the individual who is humble it was oriented to those three things. That's why Moses, we spoke of him, Moses is described as the most humble man on the face of the earth. And it wasn't because he was weak in any regard, he was very strong. He was very strong not only physically, but mentally. But at the same time, he was humble because he was oriented to the right power system. That being God's grace, God's word, and God's authority. So that's what made him humble. And so he recognized that he was under authority. He also recognized that God placed him in authority in various categories, especially with regard to Israel, and that he could fulfill the mandates that God had established for him by virtue of his submission to God's authority and God's word and God's grace. So he recognized that. And so, I mean, just as the centurion recognized the Lord Jesus Christ was a man under authority, and Christ was able to do great works in that individual's life in the sense of healing his son or his servant, because of the fact that he recognized the authority that Christ was under enabled him to convey the power to the others, just like he did in his position in the Roman army. Now, he had no authority of himself. Same with us. We have no authority of ourselves. It's God who establishes the authority, and the authority is established in his word. So as long as we're in congruence with his word, then we are in proper orientation to the legitimate authority, which basically just passes through. And so as you're functioning in God's plan, you're actually functioning in his power because it's delegated through you. You know, that's why we can bring omnipotence to bear into our circumstances, because we're actually functioning in congruence with the power of God and according to his will. And that's why the believer can be strong and yet weak. You know, we're weak of ourselves, but strong in the Lord, because it's God's power coming through us. In 2 Corinthians 4, we have in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not from ourselves. So we have this great dichotomy that exists in our experience, where we have omnipotence deployed through total weakness. And that's a conundrum for believers, because how am I supposed to deal with the various circumstances and tests that come into my life from the world? You know, and we have then the choice to make. Are we going to go to the cosmic system and come up with solutions to these problems, which are certainly efficacious to a certain extent, at least in time? Or are we going to wait on the Lord, and are we going to commit our identity and ourselves to him and then allow him to come through for us? Now that's the conundrum. And that's a continuous conundrum that we face in our lives. You know, are we going to try to solve it ourselves, or are we going to wait on God to solve it in his time? And that's a big challenge at all times for us. And it's never something that's easy, because we are always given the option with regard to a human solution that actually may be okay, or the divine solution, which is better if we wait. You know, so that's always the case. We have to wait. We should wait. I mean, the doctrine gives us the courage to wait. You see, that's the thing. Bible doctrine enables us to wait. It's, you know, we think about faith as being an inactive or passive kind of thing, but it's very active. Faith is the thought process in your soul as you're in using Bible doctrine to withstand the pressure to make the decision to go solve the problem some way that would be contrary to the will of God, maybe, or utilizing some other power. You see, I mean, because the options are always laid out for us, and we just have to then have the courage to wait and to have the confidence in God to come through for us. Now, that means, doesn't mean we don't work in any regard. It means we do work, because we have other mandates in Scripture that speak to that you do what you do with all of your might. But you do it as to the Lord. So you recognize the source of your provision is always God and his sufficiency. And so no matter what happens, because what that does is that takes you away from results being the end of the end game, because the raw results aren't the end game. The results are simply a part of the process. So, I mean, that's why love never fails. But in a sense, you can say love fails. Well, love fails only in the sense that other people who have free volition disorient to love. But the lover, unconditional, never fails, because if they should change their volition, then they're reconciled. That's why God's love never fails, and yet there are unsaved people. That's a conundrum in a way. You know, we have omnipotence providing solution for mankind, yet freedom of volition for people to reject that. And so God's love never fails, and yet at the same time, there are unbelievers. So you kind of have this quandary. You know, God could force everybody to believe, but then we wouldn't be free. But God won't do that, you see, because he wants us to be free and to make a free choice for him. And then as we do that, we reap the benefits of that association. So love never fails. So God's work in us doesn't fail either. It's just that we disorient to it and we're put off. We get marred on the wheel, if you will, of the plan of God. And in Philippians 2, we have, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. Now, this is purely passive voice and recipient. We receive the action of the verb. So God not only enables us, but he makes us desire. You know, when you actually understand, no one can come to me except the Father draw him. That's a verse relating to unbelievers. That means mankind in his natural, unregenerate state has not oriented to God in any regard in a way that's meaningful. People may have a phraseology or a religiosity that makes them look like they're relating to God. But when you get right down to the core of what they think, it's always legalism. It's not grace. So even when they look like they're thinking they have a relationship with God through some system of religion or works, they're actually worse off than if they had totally disregarded God. Because they actually think they're doing something that's good, that's going to please God, and there's nothing could be further from the truth. See, that's where the Pharisees were. They were in a real jam. Because they were teaching religion and legalism as a relationship with God, which was nothing could be further from the truth. And that's why the Lord said it's the prostitutes and tax collectors are coming in and you guys are staying out. In fact, you're teaching people to stay out. And the point was they had the facade of religiosity, but deep down they were just like Satan. They wanted their own plan that they had adopted for having a relationship with God, and that was antithetical to the policy of God, which is grace. Because the only way that anyone can ever have a relationship with God is by the name of Jesus Christ. You know, and that's a grace system. That's entirely grace. God solved the problem completely. So it's God who actually enables the unbeliever through common grace to come to that cognition. And the Holy Spirit then convicts them of that. And so, and a lot of people that are very religious have to have their religiosity deconstructed in some way before they can even come to that point. So they'll live for years in a religious system, and then God will somehow come up with a way. Well, that's kind of happened with the Catholic Church in the last 10 years, with the difficulty they've had with the clergy. You know, it's a very, very small group of people in their group that have done that, but nonetheless, it's cast aspersion on the whole community. So some people have been, their confidence in the assembly has been deconstructed. Well, what is that? That's actually God working in that circumstance to recognize for people to see that this religion isn't the answer. Now, it's not going to say that you can't be saved in that community necessarily, because they do have the words of Christ in their teaching sometimes. But nonetheless, the religiosity isn't the issue. It's Jesus Christ that's the issue. And they need to come to that and recognize that. So he deconstructs, he creates circumstances where the great edifices, and we're going to speak to that here in a minute if we get there today, he enables the doctrine to deconstruct that edifice. And of course, that's what the Romans passage is talking about, the deconstruction of the things that we thought were good that really aren't. And they're actually taking us away from God. So God works in us with the will and the work of his pleasure. This transformation occurs in conduct that becomes appropriate to the chosen of God, per Colossians 3:2. So that you have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. And so we discussed the fruit of the Spirit. That's a bunch of them here brought into play here, because we are identified with God. And of course, the word here for chosen is the word elect. And remember, in the church age, all believers are elect. You know, and you can say, you know, what that means is elect a special privilege. It means you're in association with Christ and have an identity with him, and as a result, you have great opportunity. So we're elected privileged. But in the church age, remember, there's three elections in history. You have Israel, the elect nation. You have, and specifically the believing Israel, because they're the only ones that can actually receive the benefit. You have the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect individual, the Messiah. And then we have the community, the elect church, which is the entire group of believers, no matter what racial or gender distinction, no matter what they are, they're in that one new spiritual species who are the elect of God between the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the point of the Pentecost in about 30 AD, right after the crucifixion, up through the resurrection of the church, otherwise known as the rapture. So we're chosen of God, and we're to conduct that as pleasing to God. And of course, that conduct that's pleasing to God is relating, that goes right back to our passage in Colossians 1:10, that you will walk, and that's our word peripateo, in a manner worthy of the Lord. And of course, that is accomplished by means of the doctrine and functioning in the power system that God has provided as he would have us to. This transformation, we saw that one. Transformation results in right conduct, and right conduct does not result in transformation. Now, that's the real key point here, this segment here, or a key point of it. Remember, again, it goes right back to what I said earlier. If an unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. So what you do isn't so much the issue. It follows what you think. So you got to remember that your thinking has to precede your actions. And if you do the right thing in a wrong way, that means you've done the right thing, but you haven't been motivated with the right motivation, then it's not something you can consistently function in. Because there will come a circumstance where, wherein you will be tested, where you will, because your motivation was wrong, you will do the wrong thing because you didn't do it for the right reason. So it always goes back to why we think what we think, and why that's where doctrine affects us. Doctrine affects our thinking, and so from that thinking, then we have the right motivation. So again, transformation results in right conduct. Right conduct does not result in transformation. So we got to remember the chicken comes before the egg. And that's the way it is. The horse comes before the cart. You always have to do things in the right order. So Romans 12, 1-2 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is our metamorphosis passage. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renovation of your mind, that you might prove the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And then comes, in leading to Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Love is proper motivation. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging, behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And of course, these are the believer's functional in the spiritual life. So these are the things that the believer does with proper motivation. Contributing to the needs of the saints, in other words, people that have needs, then you have the opportunity and you know about it. You know, you don't necessarily go looking for the problem, but you, if something presented to you, then you have the opportunity and it's a test. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you and bless and do not curse. So you basically, you're willing to take whatever suffering is appropriate, you know, even if it's unjust, you're willing to deal with it with justice. So you bless those who persecute you, you bless and do not curse. And of course, that's possible by what? Confident expectation of divine good. That's the only way that's possible. In the right of motivation. Now, you can get stoic and try and solve the problem just, well, I'm going to gut it out. But there's no joy in that. And that doesn't glorify God. The spiritual life always revolves around happiness. God is placed in a position where we can receive grace from him, and as a result of the quiescence of our soul, in the midst of the difficulty, we have happiness. Not because of the circumstances. You know, the joy, Hebrews 12:2, Christ on the cross for the joy that was in him. Now, he was occupied with the Father. He was recognizing his place in the plan of God, even though he was under incredible adversity, greater adversity than any of us will ever undergo. And yet he had this happiness in him because of the recognition of his function in God's plan and the fact that he was making it possible for the entire human race to be reconciled. Now, that's pretty big. That's a pretty big sense of destiny. You know, so that sense of destiny, which is hope, carried him through that incredible adversity. In a similar way, it does for the believer. Because of our sense of destiny from doctrine, then we have this capacity for this integrity love. You know, and that's what enables us to suffer the wrong if that's appropriate. So, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So you identify with both those who are going through great blessing in time and those who aren't. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the humble or lowly. Tapinosis is the word here. We did a study on it a few years ago. It has to do with, tapinosis is a word that relates to laying low. And really, the word is related, it's described as humble, and it has to do with proper orientation to authority, as we discussed earlier, and recognizing true authority and in bowing down to it, if you will. You know, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So in essence, we esteem true authority, which is ultimately the word, which is the highest authority that's available to us today. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone, believer or unbeliever. Respect that which is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now that requires an incredible amount of integrity love, as much as it's possible with you. Now ultimately, see, this is a category where love never fails. You can't be at peace with all men. Okay, we're in the devil's world here, let's be real. So you're not going to be at peace with all men, because they're not going to be at peace with you. Not because you're against them, you see, that's the issue. So you stand for the truth, and you have the integrity to not be moved. And if someone's adverse to that, then really that's their problem. And you don't change your position, you still stand for the truth. And I mean, that's kind of where the Lord was. You know, he was put on a cross by both the Romans and the Jews. He stood for the truth, irrespective of that. And it was part of the plan of God. So anytime you're in that kind of adversity, you're going to be in a situation where, you know, you want to make sure that it's for the right thing, obviously. Because if you don't, people can be put in positions of weakness because of holding on to the wrong thing. But anyway, it's possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Of course, that's recognizing the Supreme Court of Heaven is active and operative at all times. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if you're thirsty, give him drink. So in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with the good, the agathos, the divine good. And of course, here we're doing the right thing for the right way, for the right reason, at the right time. And we're recognizing God is the source in all circumstances. So, in other words, right behavior from God's point of view results from the believer's persistent, consistent holding and adhering to the right doctrine. So that's the only way that you can function in this category of giving, if you will, because in essence that's what that whole passage is discussing. The believer being set up as a target in the devil's world and having to then deploy the power of God in their circumstances through their thinking, irrespective of whatever adversity happens to come their way, and standing there. And not just taking it either, but actually being happy in the process, because they recognize that in that process they're witnessing of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's exactly what he did. You know, he did exactly that scripture, that whole passage that we just read, describes the Lord and his work, and he fulfilled a lot of other things in the process that were part of God's plan for him, but nonetheless, in the end, that's where he went. And he stood for God and God's plan of grace, irrespective of the pressure to do otherwise. A right thing must be done in the right way for the right reason at the right time. So that's in essence what we have to recognize. And of course, a corollary to that is the unbeliever cannot function in the spiritual life. You know, it's not what the unbeliever is. It has to be done for something to be done for a right way, for the right reason. It has to be done in the spiritual life. That's the only way it's possible. As the believer is transformed, God, the Holy Spirit, stores information in the brain which serves as the hard disk for the soul, commands to reject old behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyles, and to replace them with the new ones are found throughout Scripture. And we see one of them here in Hebrews 12, where it says in verse 13, be making straight paths or wheel tracks, that is the Greek word trochea, which relates to the believer's patterns or characteristics, the way they function. In other words, we develop certain habits, and the habits are derived from what we think and what we believe. So, I mean, you go to in the United States, we have certain habits. We do things a certain way. You go to a different country, and they have different habits. And it may seem weird to you for a while, but once you get used to living there, you understand them, and you can deal with that. And there's typically reasons people believe what they believe and function the way they function because of the traditions that have been and the circumstances. But this way, if your thinking is in doctrine, you're going to start developing different behavior patterns. You know, like we just described in our Romans passage a minute ago with regard to suffering the wrong if necessary. So be making straight paths or wheel tracks, the Greek word trochea. This is behavior patterns, character traits which result in a lifestyle based on biblical principles acquired through GASP, that's our renovation process, and the application of the three spiritual skills. And of course, that's the power of God being deployed into the believer inside the spiritual life, the predesigned plan of God. the work of the Holy Spirit in Bible doctrine and the advance in the plan of God. You know, so you have the power from God, the Spirit, which enables you to even have any cognition of it or application. You have the doctrine itself, which is the math associated with the material that we're functioning in, and then you have momentum from the spiritual life, and that's the advance. Those are the three spiritual skills. So we have the Holy Spirit, doctrine, and advance. By means of your feet, that is positive volition to consistent daily regimen of doctrine in the school of Christ, in order that the crippled one, in this case, it's the believer in recovery, and that's basically all of us in some sphere of our lives. You know, we're none of us in a position where we've attained. And we're always under a test, and we're going to see in our next segment that we're in a continuous, we're in a continuum of advance or decline. So we're, as we apply doctrine in the power of God, we're advancing. But at all points, as we've said earlier, we have the option to revert to the cosmos, at which time we revert to the power of the old sin nature and the arrogant skills. So at any given point of time, we're in a state of advance or decline. So it's a continuous process. That's why Paul said, I haven't attained, but I press on. Philippians 3:13. So he pressed on because he knew that he was in this continuum that required him to have consistent daily positive volition toward Bible doctrine or the school of Christ. In order that the crippled one, the believer in recovery from control of the soul by the old sin nature and the arrogant skills who's susceptible to distractions. So that's the status quo of everyone at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone. Remember, a person who simply becomes a believer has suddenly become available, been replaced in the new power system. They've lived their whole life in this old system. So all the wheel tracks in their soul, all the behavior patterns in their soul are related to the old system. So what has to happen to a new believer? The renovation process has to start. And so they have to be exposed to the teaching of the Word and the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit for those new behavior patterns and wheel tracks to be established in them. And if a believer who has been progressing in doctrine leaves off it for a while, for some reason, then they have to come back, and they also have to be submitted or submit themselves to the authority of the Word in humility, and then have the wheel tracks reworked in them. Because as you know, if you remembered something that you've done and you got so good at it that you could do it in your sleep, but then you stopped doing it for 5 years. Well, when you go back to do it again, you're going to find that those tracks are kind of there still, but they're kind of coated over with stuff. And you're not able to function in that sphere as well as you did 5 years prior when you were actually in it on a continuous basis. So if anybody's, I've done that. I mean, there's things that you did just out of rote because it was something you had to do as part of your work or whatever, and it was just something you could do naturally because you were constantly reprinting those thoughts of accomplishing that particular function. It's the same in the spiritual life. So if we leave off it for some reason, we reject some doctrine or stop some for some reason, then when we have to come back into it, we have the same process. So we have the believer in recovery who has to be. So we all actually qualify for this statement. It's just a question of where and about what topic. And again, we go back to the idea of Israel. You know, Israel had in the temple, you know, in the later years, they actually had in the temple the hidden rooms where they were worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. You know, so here we have in the temple of God, Solomon's temple, the hidden rooms down in the corners where the people came in, and if they didn't want to adhere to the protocol of the Israel system, they could go on these corners and worship the false gods. And that's the believer's soul. Remember, you're a priest. So there's corners of our soul that haven't been renovated yet in any circumstance. And God brings along circumstances in our life where those corners are challenged. And so ultimately, He's working in us to bring us completely clean and to totally work that whole thing out. Of course, that doesn't happen until eternity. But nonetheless, it's a continuous process in time. So in some area, we're always in this status quo of being recovered into the doctrinal principles. That you might not again be dislocated, that is from submission to distractions from the old sin nature, which again is one of the facets of the challenges we're facing at all times, but rather let it, the listless and disabled soul, be healed and restored. And of course that's accomplished through the Word of God and our PMA, perception, metabolization, application of it. So in the transformation and renovation process, the believer's volition begins to reject old behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle choices, and begin to respond to the divine set of standards which are revealed through consistent Bible study. That's why, you know, the right way for people to have their lifestyles changed is to become a believer, and then to expose themselves to doctrine, and then automatically, over time, as they continue in positive volition, their whole frame of reference will be adjusted, and they'll be different people. You won't even recognize them as they do that. You know, especially if they had a lifestyle that was, you know, really kind of on the edge. You know, if that's the case, if you want to describe it that way. No matter what, whether they were, you know, they could have been absolutely animals about business, for example. I know people that have been like that. And they've been totally locked into the pursuit of their business work, and to the destruction of their entire family, their lives, basically. The only thing they had was their work. And I've seen such an individual become saved, and as a result, their whole life, their priorities change. And it takes a while. It doesn't happen immediately. It takes a while, but eventually they start actually going back and trying to reconstruct some of the things that they've destroyed in their lives. Because they're suddenly motivated by something besides simply pursuing their work. So, you know, they can't always do that, because remember, God forgives us, but the effects of the destruction that we've affected in our lives aren't necessarily solved in time, because you're working with other people's volition now. And anytime, I mean, that's the big conundrum God has. I mean, if you're going to have freedom, you're going to have to allow people to say no. And that's a challenge. You know, I mean, you'd like to say, well, I'm going to make you do it. But really you don't, because then that's not love. So love says, okay, I'll love you anyway, and I make provision for you, and you can come back in the event that that's what you choose to do, and you have to then wait. And allow God to solve the problem in their soul, and then maybe that works out if that's the case, and that's God's will. But nonetheless, so they have entirely changed their lifestyle and their priorities based on their perception of doctrine. And so that happens, and I'm sure you can think of people have the same exact things happened with. The believer's previous character, lifestyle, and behavior was linked to the decision-making that had gone on for so long that it had become habitual, which resulted in paths or wheel tracks of wickedness. You know, in other words, it was tied to the old sin nature and the cosmos, and it had established its priorities in the cosmos. So we have this renovation again, which is why, ultimately, we are in the world but not of it. When you understand this, you'll recognize that's their status quo. Because the cosmos has an entirely separate set of priorities. And it's not the priorities of the believer. So we come to cognition of that reality more and more as the renovation occurs. And as we separate in our thinking. And we aren't going to be separate. Again, the mission of the church is to be in the world. We're to be in contact with the world at all times. And witnessing of the Lord Jesus Christ in that process. Now, we're not to be, I mean, remember, our mission is entirely different than Israel. Israel was designed to be separate. They were called to be a separate nation. They were called to be, you know, in fact, the part of the ritual plan of God, the Mosaic Law, was to actually segregate them from the Gentile nations. And they didn't really like that. They wanted to be like the other nations. That's one of the reasons they got a king. So, God's plan was for them to be a separate nation so that he could provide his blessing to them in a unique way, that they could then witness of that blessing to the people around and then evangelize the nations around them into their lifestyle. And some people were brought into there. You know, Rahab, Ruth. I mean, there were probably thousands and thousands of Gentile converts into their lifestyle and thought style. We have a very few number in the Bible explained to us. So, you know, so many people were evangelized. But nonetheless, their mission was to be separate. And ultimately, of course, that was for the purpose of bringing the line to the Messiah. You know, because they were the physical line for the Messiah. The church's mission is just the inverse. You know, that's why it's a real problem for people to go back to the Mosaic Law as a system of spirituality for the church. Because our mission is totally different. Our mission is to be in the world, and there is no, again, we've talked about this, there's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female. So we have this entire identity, if you will, or potential identity with those in our environment, yet we're not of it. So we can totally identify with people, but we are not caught up in its agenda. So we can then witness from a position of strength because we're with them, and we're in association with them, in whatever sphere that we happen to be involved with. So we have to recognize that, and that's the mission of the church. So if we witness to everyone, and we're to be reconcilers and not people who are condemning in any regard at any time. So the human brain, going on to our topic here about will tracks, is as a self has no moral compass. It simply responds without question to the dictates of the soul. So you decide what you're going to do, and then the brain brings all the pieces together to make it possible for you to go do that. Basically, people can accomplish, human dynamics has proven that people can change their thinking and can just about do anything, overcome anything. So the brain has a way of accumulating the resources necessary to solve the various problems that come in. The question is how they're going to do it. In this case, we're to have our construction from God and allow God to come in and work in us to do it. So the dictates of the soul determine the decision or the process that the brain uses. So in Proverbs 14, it says the house of the wicked. And the house in this context really relates to the thinking. You know, where you live in your life, in the privacy of your soul, in this context is a house. And so it's where you live and where you function as a person. So the house of the wicked will be destroyed. In other words, that individual. The tent of the upright will be flourished. Now it's interesting that it says house of the wicked and tent of the upright. Now why do you think it says that? Because the house is tied up with the cosmos. It's big and it's ostentatious and it looks like it's the way to go. And the tent is something that's small and flimsy and can be taken down and carried off real fast. Now, Abraham chose to live in tents. Now, why do you think that was? Now, he was given basically, he stood up on that mountain, and the Abrahamic covenant says, I've given you the land from the Nile to the Euphrates, and north to the Mediterranean, and south, you know, as far as that Arabian Sea down there, this is a huge piece of land, okay? But yeah, he didn't really possess it, because it wasn't time for him to possess it yet. And Israel never possessed it during the reign of David or Solomon, either. So that's a yet future instantiation of God's promise to Israel. Nonetheless, he lived in tents. And the reason he lived in tents is so that he could get up and move when God wanted him to go. He recognized God as his source, and he didn't need a big walled building to protect him because God was his deliverer. And he recognized that. So we have the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. And so there is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death. And that's in this passage. It's not really in my topic here, but it's kind of related. In Romans 6, in verse 19, we have, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, just as you presented members of slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. So there's your will tracks, and people who decide that they wish to do something will continue in that process. And God actually, when we remember from Romans 1, after a while, God actually gives them over to it for the purpose of them just going whole hog into this negative lifestyle in order for it to blow up in their face. That's the whole point of it. You know, so he actually gives people over to that thinking, and his hope, or the possibility is that eventually they'll come to the end of that and recognize, is this all there is? And they'll be then recognizing, oh, we have a problem here, kind of like what Solomon did. You know, Solomon spent started out well, and we spent the whole of his whole life pursuing wine, women, and song, and all the things associated with prosperity as the cosmos provided. And it wasn't until the end that he says, well, there's only this left thing, and that is to fear God and do his will. And that's what he came to at the end of the cycle. So he was blessed with the fact that he came to that conclusion in the end, where many people aren't. But still, God permitted those excesses to occur in his life for the purpose of bringing about that change of thinking decision ultimately. And so God actually allows us. Now, not everyone will make that adjustment. Now, clearly, Satan has not. And you have to recognize God provided him with plenty of opportunity to make an adjustment. You know, it has to be the case for God to have integrity. So Satan made the opposite decision. So anyways, as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so it just regenerated, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So that's the process of the spiritual life, the setting apart for, sanctification relates to holiness and being set apart for God for the purpose of serving God. So if you present yourself as right to expose yourself to the righteous concepts, then ultimately it's God that's going to create you as a sanctified person. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you were separate from the righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. So in essence, the challenge here was, no matter what happened, you know, if you have a mindset set on doctrinal principles, you're going to make adjustments in your life. Your frame of reference for decision making is going to be based on those principles. And so you just won't go and do certain things. Whereas if your mindset is set on the cosmos and the priorities of the cosmos, you'll do entirely different things because that's okay with you. And you can see that in our society. You have groups of people that live in certain places where other people won't even go, as far as lifestyle goes. And they think nothing of it. It's just their thing. That's what they do. And the converse is also true. They wouldn't go over here. And the reason is because the thinking, the will tracks in their souls are so locked into that thought style that they're mutually exclusive. And that's what Paul's talking about here. So he's telling us to lock into the Word of God and make that the basis of our decision making. And then from that will come the process whereby we are set apart and made holy, and actually then subsequently receive the blessing that God has to give to us from his policy of grace. So any thought the believer's conscience justifies and thinks is right is based on the believer's existing frame of reference, the believer's volition will permit. In other words, if you think it's okay, regardless whether it's okay or not, now the doctrine, remember, has to renovate our souls. So without the renovation of the soul with doctrine, we just accept whatever our society has accepted. Or we basically have been programmed from birth based on our society. And that society has established a set of mores. Right and wrong. And right or wrong. But we blindly accepted it. Because it's just what is. It's where we live. So if you take someone that lived in some other nation and you bring them here, they're going to have whiplash for a while. Because they're not used to how we think. And especially if they were not... Well, I mean, if you get someone from the Western Europe over here, it's not quite so bad. But you go to an entirely different world, like in Africa or some of the Asian countries, you know, where there's an entirely different frame of reference, then they have more whiplash than what you might have from European, because we kind of have a European lifestyle in this country at this point, a variant of it. So the farther you go away from that, you have a more challenge. So anyways, the existing frame of reference, whatever the frame of reference is, the volition will allow. What the volition demands of the soul, the brain will carry out. And over time, these character traits develop into behavior patterns which ultimately define a person's lifestyle and personality. People often become predictable because their lifestyle is simply the result of habitual thoughts, decisions, and actions. And once the behavior patterns are repeated often enough, then that lifestyle becomes entrenched and is easily discerned, predicted, and manipulated by others. And there's lots of things that go on. You know, if you think about it, much of the advertising that goes on today on the television and in the radio is related to this manipulation. You know, Madison Avenue has figured out that as long as people think the way they programmed us to think via the advertising and the media and whatever, then they can just keep putting out this new thing that they want us to buy, and we'll go buy it. Because, I don't know, we don't need it necessarily. Maybe we do. But the question is, do you really? Most people don't even think about that. They just want it because they can. And that's not necessarily bad, but you can be manipulated that way. So if you start rethinking your priorities, then obviously you won't be manipulated and you won't be able to be predicted by others. That's the point. So anyway, that's just one example, which may or may not be a good one. The Word of God changes this, but it takes time because the believer's thinking has to be changed or renovated. So in essence, that's why the process of rewriting or reprinting these character traits is a long process. That's why it's easy for the believer to acknowledge sin and get out of sin. But it's hard for a believer who's in entrenched evil in their life to get out of that evil, because there's will tracks. If it's just sin and it's a one-time occurrence, I mean, or even sporadic, then it's easy to get loose from that, because you simply acknowledge the sin. You go into doctrine class and you stay in doctrine class and you're going to be extracted. But if you have a lifestyle that's based on evil and it's just what you've done, that individual is going to have to go through a long protracted period of renovation of the thinking in their soul. So they're going to require a long time in doctrine class. The church has to accommodate that. So you have someone that comes in that thinks differently than you do about a certain thing that you have that you're disgusted by, they have to be given, and they become a believer, they have to be given the time in the church to deal with that problem through doctrine. And that could take years. You know, that's possible that it could take years. So you have to recognize that, I mean, and it's, we all have our own character issues and flaws. So the same is true for us. So God is patient with us, and He's allowing us to come through the process of renovating our thinking over and over again. You know, some of us may be judgmental. Some of us may be, you know, arrogant. Whatever. Take your pick on sins. Fearful. You know, whatever it is, we all have tendencies. And so we have to spend time in doctrine to overcome the will tracks that we've got in our soul that we printed to that end. And it takes a long time. It's not something that happens overnight. It takes years. You know, when you think about Abraham, how many years did he spend in doctrine class with regard to the plan of God for him before he came to the point of having capacity to receive the blessing God had for him and Isaac? He was 100 years old. A long time. Moses spent 40 years. I mean, you think about Moses' life. There's three phases of 40 with Moses. You have the 40 years in Egypt where he was set up as the prince, the crown prince. You have the 40 years in the desert where God was working in him. 40 years before he was ready to actually spend 40 years to bring Israel out of land. You know, long time. So, you know, we think about that. So we'll pick up here next time and talk about the renovation that has to occur and then get on to the next part where we're empowered. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, for the grace that you've extended to us in the person of our Lord. We thank you for the abundance that you provide for us here and the freedom that we have in this client nation. As a result, we have the opportunity to get together and learn these things. We certainly ask that this information would be convicting and would be recalled to mind as we face the challenges that come our way this week, and allow us to glorify you in the application thereof. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name. Amen.